All right, we're going to be continuing in the book of Genesis this morning. If you want to open up there, we've actually made it to chapter 2, so that's kind of exciting. Genesis chapter 2, and that's kind of how I've envisioned this anyway. We'll do the first part of it this morning, and then we'll finish chapter 2 on Wednesday night. And the title of the message is The Three Trees. We'll see where we're going from that, but what's your appetite a little bit. All right, before we read God's Word, let's ask His blessing on it. Father, we thank You for the incredible privilege we have to gather here together this morning, God, and to freely look into Your Word and to teach it. And Father, I just thank You for every person that's here this morning and made the effort to come. We think of those that weren't able to make it, God, that they would be encouraged this morning also to maybe get a chance to listen to the sermon online. And but Father, we just pray for the service this morning, that Your Holy Spirit would really have free reign here, that You would apply Your Word to every heart. We thank You that Your Word is powerful, that we can completely trust it, God. That I just pray this morning You would really give us the eyes of faith to see what You have to say to us, that we would see it in a new way, God, that it would become, You would make it real to us. And that these wouldn't just be things that we would add to our knowledge or things to our intellect, Father, but they would get down deep and that we would be changed and different people, that we'd become more like You and less like ourselves for having looked into Your Word this morning. Help me to say the things that You want said and not get in the way or input my own ideas or opinions, Father, but just that we would know the truth and the truth that's here in Your Word. Thank You for the blood that You shed on Calvary that makes this all possible. Pray, God, that You would be honored and glorified with what's said here this morning. In the eternal, glorious name of Jesus Christ, we ask these things. Amen. Okay, so Genesis chapter 2, and we'll go ahead and start in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 17, kind of get a bigger picture here, and then we'll tackle it from there. So starting in verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had made, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it He had rested from all His work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed a man out of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted, and it became into four heads. And the first is Pishon, and that which compasses the whole land of Havilah, and there where there is gold. And the gold of the land is good, and there is Bedlam and the Onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same that compasses the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hittekel, that which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man, and He put him into the garden of Eden, to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. From the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And we're going to kind of take a break there. And what we're going to talk about this morning is, first of all, we're going to look at this day of rest and why that's in there and what's that about. We're going to talk about the Toledoth. We'll explain that in a minute. We're going to look at, is there a contradiction between Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2? We'll investigate that a little bit further. We're going to look a little bit more into the Garden of Eden. And then we're going to ask a question that has probably occurred to most of us at one time or another, if you've ever read the Genesis account, which is, why did God make the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why did He even put it there? It's a good question. And then finally, we're going to wrap up with kind of the title of my message, which is The Three Trees of the Bible. And I'll explain what that is when we get there. When we get to part two on Wednesday night, we'll look at a lot more in depth about Adam and Eve and their relationship to each other. And then, of course, we get into chapter 3, we'll move kind of into the fall. But that's what we're going to do this morning. So come back to verse 1, and we'll look at what it says. It says, Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had made, and He rested on the seventh day. And so we understand here that God is an infinite being. Amen? He has infinite power. He has infinite wisdom. He has infinite knowledge. and God is able to make anything that He wants. And He can do anything that He wants. He has the power to do anything. He's God. That's part of what being God means. And so it's fascinating to me that so many of our scientists today and the evolutionists and the whole lot of them, they say, you know, they look at the Genesis account and they say, oh, you know, there's 6 days. There's no way everything came to be in 6 days. It's too short of a period of time. It's too quick. We need billions and billions and billions of years. But the thing that strikes me as I read the Genesis account is not that the 6 days is so short, but it seems like it seems like an awfully long time for an infinite being to make everything. That's the thing that puzzles me, is not that it's such a short period of time, but it's such a long period of time. Why did God spend 6 days making everything? Why not just bang? He had the power to do it, didn't he? He absolutely did. So why 6 days? It seems like a peculiar period of time for an infinite being to do anything. Why would it take an infinite God 6 days to do anything? Have you ever wondered that? I think it's an interesting question. And the answer, actually, interestingly enough, can be found why God did this, I think. Our best clue as to why God chose to do it this way is actually in Exodus chapter 20. And if you want to turn there, you certainly can. You don't need to, but it's not very far over. It's the very next book, Exodus chapter 20. And Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. Now, we understand that God, by the Holy Spirit, inspired every word of Scripture. The Bible teaches that it's literally breathed out as if it was exhaled by God, every word of Scripture, and that it's true that the writers of the Bible were moved along, that they were literally carried along by the Holy Spirit as they wrote everything that's here in our Bibles. And then God preserved His Word, and we have it today, and that's why it is completely trustworthy as the Word of God. But there are special circumstances in the Bible where God intervenes more directly, even more than just moving along the writers. You know, like in the person of Jesus Christ, everything that Jesus Christ says, I think, deserves some special attention, because God actually came down here and physically said it. And so we can say that, you know, this must have been really important, because God's not even just moving along some person and saying, you know, He actually came down and said it. And here in Exodus, we have this fascinating thing where instead of just inspiring Moses to say the words that God wants to say, God actually takes His finger and writes onto a stone tablet. You think you ought to pay attention to that? You absolutely should. Now, disobeying any of God's commandments is sin. And any sin is enough to condemn you to hell. But breaking the Ten Commandments, that just floors me. Anytime somebody says, well, the Ten Commandments, I've broken a couple of them, but none of the important ones. None of the important ones. God wrote this with His own finger into stone. If there's anything in the Bible we ought to tremble at violating, it would be the Ten Commandments. Now, it ought to be any of it, of course. You understand what I'm saying, but when we get to the Ten Commandments, we ought to realize this is something, these were of particular importance to God, that He wanted to write them down Himself. It's almost like He took the pen away out of Moses' hand and said, let me write this part. And so here in Exodus 20, look at verse 9. The finger of God writes this: 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and the sea and all that's in them, and He rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. Now there's an interesting problem here. It's, you know, a lot of people today, it's kind of sad, it's very sad to me to watch Christians try to compromise with evolution. It's pretty clear to me that you ought to either believe in evolution and just say, you know what, we don't believe the Bible. Because there's a lot of science for that. There's all these scientists, and you'd have, you know, 99% of every scientist today in the world would agree with you. And that'd be your evidence, and you'd say, you know, I'm putting my lot in with the scientists, and I don't believe what the Bible has to say. But it is a severe mistake to come to Genesis and try to make that harmonize with the evolutionary account. Because it's ridiculous. Because it doesn't. And evolutionists will laugh at you if you try to make the 6 days of creation blend into billions and billions of years. And the reason why is because as you go through the Bible, it's continually referred to these 6 days of creation right here in the Ten Commandments. It says, 6 days you shall work, because why? Because in 6 days God made everything. Does that mean I have 6 billion years of work before my billion years of rest? Boy, I hope it's Saturday. Some of you are paying attention this morning. I hope this is my billion years of rest. Because I don't want a billion years of work before I get a break. And the point is that you can believe it or not, but Jesus Christ quotes from the Ten Commandments, and when Christ talks about the Sabbath, he says, because for 6 days God worked, on the seventh day he rests. You've got a problem with the whole Bible if you're going to try to wedge billions of years into the creation account. I mean, it's either this way or it's evolution. And that's why the intelligent design movement today, not very intelligent. It's not very intelligent. And their arguments don't really make any good sense. There's theological problems with it, and there's scientific problems with it. It's one way or the other. You can't have it both ways. And so here we find that in Exodus 20, that God is issuing a rationale. He says, because in 6 days I worked. He says, I worked for 6 days, and on the seventh day I rested, and I want you to do the same thing. Now, it's interesting here in Exodus, when God gives the Ten Commandments, this is thousands of years after creation. So this isn't a command to Adam and Eve when God does this. But God does set an example, doesn't he? Because principles never change. The truth never changes. If it was right then, it's right now. If it was right 10 years ago, it's right today. If it was right 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, it's right today. And so God, from the very beginning, set an example for us. And I think God constantly did. I think that's why. The reason God took 6 days was to set an example for us. To set an example for the pinnacle of his creation. Because he knew that he was making Adam and Eve as the triumph, as the pinnacle, as the acme, as the primo piece de resistance of what he's making, right? And he knows that they're going to work. God, it says here in Genesis, that God put the man in the garden to dress it and to keep it. Now, there's no curse yet, so work isn't by the sweat of his brow. It's not painful. Like, now you go try to work in a garden, right? The earth fights you. You know, it sends up weeds and things die, and there's bugs that eat stuff, and it's like you have to wrestle produce out of the ground. Even those that don't work in agriculture anymore, you know, I work at a desk, but I feel like I just have to wrestle productivity out of my day. It's difficult. But even before that, and that's the curse, but even before that, Adam was supposed to work. Now, it was joyful, pleasant, fulfilling, satisfying work, but it was still work. And like God, you know, he made 6 days here. He worked. It was satisfying. You know, God gets done every day. And what's he say? He says, it's good. And then there's evening and morning. And then he makes some more stuff. And there's evening and morning. It's good. So it's fulfilling, satisfying for the Lord, like the work that Adam is going to be doing in the garden. But after 6 days of that, God says, I'm going to take a break. And he's setting an example for humanity. It's interesting to note that this is the way I picture it anyway, is that God takes the seventh day, and it's a special day to him. That's what Exodus says. If you look at verse 11, it says, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. He made it a holy day. He set it apart. And why is that? Why, I think that God, on the seventh day, he gets finished. Everything's made. Humanity's here, Adam and Eve, or Adam at least, is there and they're in the garden, and everything's perfect. Everything's good. Everything God's made is good. And he takes a day and he reflects on it. He just enjoys what he's made. A day of contemplation and reflection on everything that he's done. And do you think that God enjoys his creation that he made? He absolutely does. Even today, the heavens declare the glory of God. And he's worthy of that. He deserves that. Especially when things, now it's not, the image isn't as clear because it's broken, because sin has marred the image of what God's made. But even through the brokenness in the world, we still see that creation praises its creator. Imagine what it was like before sin broke everything. And so God takes a day and he just enjoys this creation that he's made and reflects on it. And so because of that, that was a special day for God. And so he set that day apart as a holy day because he enjoyed that. And it's the same thing for us. We still need a day of rest. How many of you would like to work 7 days a week, every week, always? Sign me up for that, please. Who would say that? Nobody. That's not good. Even if your work is fulfilling and satisfying, and even if you enjoy it and there's nothing bad about it at all, you still wouldn't want to do it every single day. Because you want to take a break and enjoy what you've done. Reflect on your week. And I think it's a tremendous problem. One of the big problems that we have, particularly in America, but in a lot of Western countries, is that nobody reflects anymore. We really don't have a day of rest anymore. Now, I know we get, theoretically, two, Saturday and Sunday, but what do people do? They wedge so many events and activities and television programs and going to movies and stuff that they are so busy, there is no rest that takes place, not in the sense that we're talking about here. There's no just sitting around with the family, nothing to do but just talk to each other and reflect on what we did that week. They don't do it. And so Americans, particularly, so many of us, we spend no time contemplating what our lives are like, and people are unhappy with their lives, but they never take the time to sit and think about, I wonder if I should do anything different. Because they're so busy, they haven't had a single second to think about, should I change something here? Do I even know my kids? When was the last time I had any idea what was going through my wife's mind? Maybe that's not a good example. We need a day of rest, of reflection, of contemplation, of fellowship. I think God spent the seventh day in fellowship, not only within the Trinity, but with Adam in the garden. It's a day of just fellowship. And this is something that mankind needs. In fact, when God sets up the nation of Israel here with the Ten Commandments, it's a commandment. He says, you will take a break. I love that about God. Isn't that good? One of the Ten Commandments is take a day off. I think that's fabulous. That's the kind of God we have. He cares about us. He's not a harsh taskmaster. Tom was talking about Islam some this morning, and it's one of those things, too. It's like people that try to shove evolution into the Genesis account. It's the same kind of nonsense trying to shove Christianity and Islam together and say, oh, they're the same thing. Well, have you read them? One of my favorite descriptions is Islam is a religion where God has you send your son to die for him. Christianity is a religion where God sends his son to die for you. Entirely different principles between Islam and Christianity. And so here we find that God says, you need a day of rest. You need to take a day off. A day of reflection and contemplation and ceasing from your work. And we still need that today. There's no more strict Sabbath observance. We don't observe the Sabbath religiously anymore. You know, the Jews, of course, met on the Sabbath is Saturday. It's not Sunday. You know, we don't do church even on Saturday anymore. We do it on the Lord's Day, the first day, the day when God created light, the day when Christ rose from the dead, which is why we do it on Sunday. But because in a spiritual sense, our rest is in Christ. That's why we don't strictly observe the Sabbath anymore, as we recognize that when Christ finished his work, that rest, there's that spiritual rest, that when we get saved, we now have spiritual rest in Christ, so there's no longer a need for a day for spiritual rest, because our rest continues, you know, every day. But, like I said, the truth never changes. The spiritual principle here, which is that you need a day of rest, is still true today. And it's something that a lot of people don't take very seriously. And I got to confess to you, I don't think that we do necessarily a very good job of this. And we try. We try to have a day where we don't schedule things. And we try to do it on Saturday. You know, not because that's necessarily the Sabbath. I don't think it matters. If Tuesday's your day off from work, make your Sabbath on Tuesday. Make that your day of rest. It doesn't, you know, the day is irrelevant now. But the point is, you ought to have time where there's not anything you have to do. Get a pizza. Spend some time with your family. Find out what went on in their weeks. Relax. Don't go anywhere. Don't turn on the television. It doesn't count. As far as I'm concerned, if you turn the TV on, it is not a day of rest. Because you're just being, you're being entertained, somebody's doing something, you're doing something, rather than fellowshipping and reflecting. It's very impossible to reflect while the TV's on. Sometimes I'll come home and this is bad, but you know, Heather will be feeding Evangeline or something. She'll have the news on, and so, you know, by the time I get home, so the news is on. But she's upstairs, so she's out of the room. I don't like the TV on anywhere in the house, unless we're watching something specifically, because I just don't like the noise. It's distracting. It's hard to reflect on what's going on if there's noise. And we Americans are so noisy. We can't go. We have to invent iPods so that we're never without music. And you know, what I enjoy doing, I just turn off the radio in my car. Because I don't listen to music hardly at all, but I listen to sermons or I listen to talk radio and stuff. But sometimes the thing I enjoy the most is just to shut it off and just drive in silence and just think about my day. And sometimes I'll remember things, or I'll think of things that I ought to do for my wife, or things that I could do for my, you know, to relieve her burden a little bit, or something I ought to be doing for the church. And I think of things that if I was just constantly blaring noise at myself, I would never have time to consider. And I just want to encourage you that this principle here from God's Word, even though we don't strictly observe the Sabbath anymore, is something that we really ought to have in our lives as a day of reflection and rest. Even God had a day of reflection and rest on the seventh day, and it was a holy day. Jesus Christ, I don't think I'm going to have you turn there just for the sake of time, but if you want to make a note in your margins, Mark chapter 2, we see Jesus Christ, you know, more explicitly dealing with the Sabbath and why we don't observe it anymore. I'll read you what it says. It says, it came to pass that Jesus went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. So it's the Sabbath, and they're walking through a cornfield, and they're picking some corn to eat. And the Pharisees said unto Jesus, they said, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? Because the Pharisees had taken God's commandment to not do any work, to have a day of rest, and turned it into this commandment that you couldn't even eat hardly on the Sabbath. You can't even pick corn. Is that work? I don't think that's really what God meant when he said, don't do any work. The Pharisees, they had a rule that if you rubbed corn together so that you got the husk off of it, that was threshing. You think that's threshing? I don't think so. But that's the very, very religious, very strict. You couldn't do anything on the Sabbath. And Christ said to him in verse 27, he says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The point was God's giving you a day of rest, not that God wanted you to have a day with 100 rules of things you couldn't do. The point is, you need a day of rest. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Okay. But it's a good thing to have a day of rest. So I encourage you, try to have a day of rest in your families. Give mom a break from cooking maybe for a day. Of that. I mean, not that you can't cook on the Sabbath, but you know, maybe you enjoy it. Maybe, see, like for me, since I don't ever cook, you know, if I were to take over the cooking for a day, that really wouldn't be work for me because I kind of enjoy it because I don't do it very much. It's kind of a break. It's something different for me. But for Heather, that wouldn't really be a day of rest if she has to cook again. So let me get to verse 4. Back in Genesis chapter 2. It says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now this word generations, these are the generations. The word generations in the Hebrew is toledah. And it's a fascinating thing. And my whole Bible study here just about careened off into this. And sometimes I struggle to stay on topic because I find something that's really interesting I didn't know. And before long, the whole message is just about toledah, and all of you have just fallen dead asleep. So we're not going to do that, but I do want to touch on it real briefly what it is. And it's something that if you want in your private Bible study, go study this. It's interesting. The toledah, it really means, it's translated generations, which is a good translation of it. The sense of it is an origin or a record of the origins. You know, it's kind of almost like a genealogy, you could say. That's the sense of it. And this phrase is used repeatedly in the book of Genesis. These are the generations. If you go do a word study on that, you'll find it multiple times. And a few times it's just introducing a genealogy, but other times it's actually what we would consider to be a toledah phrase, where it's a break. Now, because the chapter and verse distinctions, we all know, are not in the original text. They're not inspired. Where chapter 1 to chapter 2 is, it's not inspired. God did not dictate that. Just men have come in and put those in, and sometimes they're pretty helpful. Sometimes they're a little misleading. And this is really probably the appropriate breaking point between chapter 1 and chapter 2. I have a little note in my Bible now, that chapter 2 actually starts about halfway through verse 4, actually. Not that that's particularly relevant. But what it is this toledah identifies the patriarch to whom the preceding or the following chapter is primarily dealing with. There are 10 divisions like this in Genesis. Genesis is really divided up by these 10 different toledahs that happen. These are the toledahs of Adam. These are the toledahs of Noah. These are Noah's sons. Toledah. It's a Hebrew word. It's not English. Okay. Yeah, toledah is T-O-L-E-D-O-T-H. Toledah. Maybe, is that Tom? I don't know you. Okay. Tom's better on the Greek. I think that's right. I think toledah is how it's said. And so the Genesis 2-4 toledah is really the best place for a break between chapters 1 and 2. It's interesting, if you turn just over to Genesis chapter 5, just look at this, I'll show you another one just for example. We'll just look at a couple of them real quickly. Genesis chapter 5 verse 1 says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man in the likeness of God, he made them male and female, created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day which they were created. And Adam lived 130 years. And so verse 1 and 2 is really the end of Adam's story. You get to the end of the story of Adam, and it says, these were the generations of Adam. This was Adam's story. And it's very clear from the Bible. Jesus Christ repeatedly identifies Moses as the author of Genesis. But it's an interesting feature that he kind of identifies each section by who they belong to. When we're looking at specifically this toledah here in Genesis chapter 4, these are the generations of heaven and earth in which they were created. I have a slash right there in my Bible. There's no punctuation in the Hebrew, so it's hard to say necessarily where a sentence begins or ends. It kind of depends on the thought. And here I think that first part, 4a, ends essentially chapter 1. or ends that account of creation. And it, because you'll notice a switch here in verse 4, it says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Notice the switch in emphasis that's happened here? We go from the heavens and the earth to now the earth and the heavens. The focus here, the point of view, is starting to shift a little bit. Because we have God's account, his bird's eye view of how he made everything. He made the heavens and the earth. And now we're switching to an account that's going to be a little bit more personal. Alright, we'll leave it at that. So if we start then in 4b, you see, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, there was no man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth, and it watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, as familiar from chapter 1. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he called them, and whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. It's interesting, when I went to Seattle Pacific University, they are, of course, the elite, intelligent, PhDs, and all kinds of things that you can't even pronounce. And when I went there, they immediately went to work on the book of Genesis. Well, I was taught, and for a short time believed, that the creation account was basically just kind of a spiritual myth. And this is what SPU teaches. They say, basically, here's how it works. Things evolve however the scientists want to tell you today. Whatever the current theory is, however many billions, billions of years, whatever, fine. Moses comes along, and he wants to give us a spiritual account of creation. But the details aren't really important. Which is silly, because the way it's written is, this happened the first day, this happened the second day, there was evening and morning, this happened. Does that sound like just a spiritual kind of story? Or does that sound like somebody telling you how their week was? I mean, you'd never read this and say, oh, this is just some moral, like Aesop's fable. You would read it and say, oh, that sounds like somebody telling me what happened. The only reason people want to change it is because they got so many scientists telling them, and so they want to change it. But anyway, so first couple days of class, they spent their time tearing apart the Genesis account and telling us why we couldn't trust it. And this was literally my homework. This was my homework for class, day two of this class, or three, I can't even remember, but very early on in class. They gave us the homework assignment. This is a Christian school, remember, quote unquote. Our assignment was to write down the contradictions between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Make a list of them. We were graded on that. I didn't do a very good job. I hadn't been fully indoctrinated yet. I just looked at it, and I didn't really come up with any contradictions, and so I got a bad grade on my homework. Until they had to teach me where the contradictions were. But nevertheless, I want to deal with that real quickly, what the supposed contradictions are. In chapter 1, the order of creation is, on day 3, the plants. On day 5, the fish and the birds. And then on day 6, the beasts of the field. And then after the beasts, man. On day 6. That's the order, right? Plants, fish and birds, animals, people. Right? I'll remember that a little bit from the messages. Okay. In Genesis chapter 2, what they say is that the first thing that's created is the man. In verse 7, the Lord God forms man out of the dust of the ground, breathing his life in the nostrils. Then in verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden, eastward in Eden. There he put the man who informed. So they say, oh, so look at that. You got man first, then plants. And then if you skip all the way down to verse 19, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air. So now we've got the beasts and the birds coming after the plants. So you've got like basically this backwards creation story. So what do we make of this? Moses got confused, couldn't keep his story straight between chapter 1 and chapter 2? No. Okay, it's nonsense. It's nonsense to think that this is a contradiction. And we'll go ahead and just explain that briefly. I'm using a lot of time here. Verse 5 and 6, if you look back at verse 5, instead of starting in verse 7, if you start in verse 5 and 6, it says, of the plant of the field before it was in the earth, and the herb of the field before it grew, the Lord God not caused it to rain upon the earth, there was not a man to till the ground, but there went up a mist from the earth, and it watered the face of the ground. It's clear that in this account that we're getting, there's already plants. God's already made them. There's mist that's coming up to water the earth. There's plants that are still in the ground. I mean, God made fully formed things, but there's still seeds, and God is sending out a mist to go water things and water the face of the ground. The plants are already here. God's already made them in verse 5 and 6. And so God makes man. Well, what happened to the animals and the birds and the fish? Did they not get made until verse 19? Look at verse 19 a little bit more closely. It says in verse 19, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field. That word formed there, it's unfortunate in English that formed can mean, the tense of that word isn't exactly clear in English. It can mean past tense, it can mean present tense, it can mean present continuing tense. It's just not as good as it is in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it's a past tense. The Hebrew word is justar, it's in the past tense. The exact same thing is in verse 8. Look at verse 8 of chapter 2 here. It says, there he put the man whom he had formed. See that? Here we get a had in there that helps us out. But it's the exact same Hebrew word as we find down here with the beasts. Had formed. So when we get here, out of the ground, basically we're backtracking a little bit. Because God, the point of the narrative here in 2 is that we're talking about, because we've shifted our emphasis now, we're talking specifically about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And now in this point of the story, God's going to start talking about Adam naming the animals. And so he's like going to double back real quick and say, and by the way, God had formed out of the dirt, like he formed Adam, he formed all the animals. And now he's going to bring them before Adam. Does that make sense? Had formed. No contradiction between 1 and 2. Psalm 95:5 is the same Hebrew thing. If you want to just another cross reference, you can do it. We can do this all day. It says, the sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Does that mean God didn't make the dry land until Psalm 95? No, it's the same. It said he had formed it. He made it in the past. Okay. There's no discrepancy between chapters 1 and 2. Good enough for everybody? All right, I won't beat that to death then. It's kind of a big one for me because, you know, SPU. Anyway, I get cranked up about that. All right. So now we're going to talk about the Garden of Eden. Verse 8, chapter 2 still, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Doesn't mean he created plants. When you go plant a garden, does it mean you just created plants out there? No. The plants have already been created. What do? You planted them. You made something special. You made a special garden. Does that mean there were no plants around your house before you planted a garden? No, it just means that you put them in an orderly fashion. You made a special place and you said, this is my garden, right? You did something unique and special with it. And that's what God did in Eden. He wanted to, he didn't just, you know, he made the whole earth, he made the plants on the earth, and he didn't just drop man down at some random point. He made a special place for the man that he's going to form. And that was the Garden of Eden. And out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to sight and good for food. So it's not just every kind of plant in the Garden of Eden necessarily, it's the really good ones. The ones that are beautiful to look at. And the ones that have the best food. Are the ones that God put in the Garden of Eden. And those two other trees that God put in the Garden of Eden as well. The tree of life in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Bible also tells us then in verse 10 that there's a river there's a bunch of rivers around Eden. There's four of them. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and came into four heads. So we have this one big river that basically divides off into four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. That is which compasses the whole land of Havilah. There is gold, and the gold of the land is good, and there's Bdellum. What's Bdellum? Actually, we're not entirely sure. The best sources seem to indicate that this is probably a fragrant resin that comes out of some trees. Almost like, it smells like myrrh. So, the Garden of Eden was probably a fragrant-smelling place. Not only was it beautiful to look at, not only was there gold and precious stones around, but this perfume basically seeping out of the trees. Kind of get the sense of this. There's Bdellum and the Onyx stone. And Onyx, you know, comes in all kinds of amazing colors. I don't know if you're familiar with Onyx, but it's basically like a crystalline kind of rock. And it can come in, I think, every single color there is, I think, that Onyx comes in. Or in most of them, anyway. Beautiful stones. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same it is that compasses the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that which goes towards the east of Assyria. And the fourth is the river... Fourth river is Euphrates. So here's a good question. Where is the Garden of Eden? The Tigris and Euphrates rivers are clearly mentioned here. So most people tend to assume that the Garden of Eden must have been somewhere in the Middle East, right? That's where the Tigris and Euphrates river are. Some have suggested Babylonia, Mesopotamia, Armenia, north of Mesopotamia. The two other rivers mentioned, the Pishon and the Gihon, are hard to identify. People argue all the time about what those two rivers are. It was actually reported in January of 2001 in the Canadian National Post that the Garden of Eden has been located by a guy named Michael Sanders. He says the Garden of Eden is actually in eastern Turkey, because in eastern Turkey is where the Tigris and Euphrates spring out of the mountains. Interesting. However, there's another archaeologist, Junis Zarnis, must be some European, said the Garden of Eden, he said they're actually conducting expeditions. They think it's at the head of the Persian Gulf where the Tigris and Euphrates rivers run into the sea. He says it's actually underwater in the Persian Gulf, probably sitting right under an American aircraft carrier right about now. Somewhere down there is where the Garden of Eden was. So which one's right? Anyone want to guess? Who's right? Neither one's right. Neither one is right. The Garden of Eden, we have no idea where it was. It might have been in the Middle East, but it's just as likely it was in Kansas. Okay? No idea. First of all, the Garden of Eden was forbidden to men. We're not there yet, but in Genesis 3:24, God drives out the man, places a cherubim at the entrance with a flaming sword that turns every which way to keep the way of the tree of life. You're not allowed to go back. Nobody could go there to the Garden of Eden. And then God wiped the whole place out with the flood. Destroyed in the flood of Noah. And again, we'll come back to this topic more, so I'm going to cover it real briefly now. But 2 Peter 3:6 says this, whereby the world that was then, being overflowed with water, talking about the flood of Noah, the world that was then, being overflowed with water, perished. The word is destroyed. God wiped it out. It's gone. Wherever it was, it's been buried under a mile and a half of sediment. It's gone. It's stupid to go look for it because you're not going to ever find it, ever, guaranteed. It's under thousands of miles of rock, or not miles. It's under a ton of rock and sediment. It's gone. So people say, well, what about these rivers and these place names, right? Because you're just talking about Assyria and Ethiopia and the Tigris and the Euphrates. You know what? This is a good way to sell books to global Christians. This is what I've decided I'm going to do, if I can get Pastor Tom to sign off on this. I'm going to write a book. I'm going to put it in all the Christian bookstores, and I'm going to propose a new location for the Garden of Eden. It's going to be a bestseller, because everyone wants to know where the Garden of Eden was. And this is where I think it was. I think it's under Eden, Australia. It's about 400 miles south of Sydney. It's a seaside town. Beautiful spot, I understand. I've never been there. But it's named Eden. That's pretty good, don't you think? That means Garden of Eden must have been under Eden, Australia. I hope none of you ever buy that book. The name doesn't mean anything. People do this all the time. When they came from Europe over to America, what'd they do? There's a York in England, so what do we have here? New York. There's a Hampshire, so now we have New Hampshire. There's an Athens in Georgia. Right? That means that where Athens was hundreds of years ago? Oh, here's the Athens, so good. There's a Cambridge in Massachusetts. There's a Manchester in New Hampshire. What does that mean? It doesn't mean anything. It means people like names that are familiar to them. So after the flood, after God wipes out the world, Noah and his sons come off the ark, and you know they go down, they sail, and there's this great big river, and they say, you know what, it kind of reminds me of the Euphrates. It's no more mysterious than that. All we know for sure is that the garden was a beautiful place, that it was perfect, that it probably smelled good, and that it was very well watered by these four rivers that are long gone. Okay? All right. There's no point in archaeologically looking for anything until after the flood. You're just not going to find it. Perished. Destroyed. Okay. So verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil shall not eat of it. From the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. It's a question that kind of has bothered me in the past, and I wonder if it's occurred to any of you. God makes this perfect place. Makes Adam. Puts him there in the garden. And he says, here's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of it. If you do, you will surely die. Why, if God made everything, did he make the tree? Why put the tree of knowledge of good and evil there? We are still suffering because of that tree today. Every time you pull up a weed, every time you have a rotten day at work, you can say, thanks, Adam, for eating that fruit of that tree. Because that's where it comes from. Why? Why even put it there? If God made the trees, if God made the plants, why would he make this one? Seems like it would have been a pretty easy deal just to skip making that tree. Amen? But he didn't. Why? A couple of important points. Four important points to remember as we deal with this. And the first one is that when God created Adam, he did not have a sinful heart. Adam was a perfectly innocent person. The word innocent means he was free from sin, he was free from wrong, he was free from guilt. He was not guilty of any crime or sin. Today, when we, you know, on our tracks, we give people that test. Are you a good person? And they go through. Adam could have passed the test in our tracks. He had said, I'm a good person. And he was. He had never disobeyed God. He had never broken God's law. His mind was not filled with evil thoughts. He was completely unacquainted with evil. So that's the first point. The second point is that God is not the author of sin. He is not the author of sin. The Bible teaches that very clearly. Everything God made was good. if God had made sin or God had made evil, he could not have on the seventh day rested from all the work that he said and said it was very good. Couldn't have done it because it wouldn't have been good. God does not, third point is God does not tempt anyone to sin. God does not tempt you to sin. James 1:13 says this, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Just as God cannot be tempted by evil, God does not tempt anyone to do evil. He doesn't do it. That's against his nature. And the third or the fourth point is that God does allow sin and trials. He does allow it. He doesn't actively do it. He doesn't tempt people. He doesn't create sin. He is not the author of it, but he does allow it. So, what do we do with the tree? You say, okay, well, God put the tree there. Wasn't God tempting Adam by putting the tree there in the garden and saying, don't touch it? Because it's like, what if you did that to any of us, what would we do? Right? I can put 100 things in this room and say, don't touch that one, and every single one of you is going to want to come touch it. Guaranteed, right? It's the way we are. But Adam wasn't like that. Putting the tree in the garden was not a temptation to Adam because he had no desire to sin. He loved God. He was perfectly innocent. The presence of the tree in the Garden of Eden was not a temptation to Adam. It wasn't. And we'll get into the fall later, but who tempted Adam? Not the tree. Eve tempted Adam. And why did she do it? Because of the devil. The devil deceived her. But Adam wasn't deceived. Anyway, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. We're going to come back to that. When we get to chapter 3, we're going to talk about that. But the point is, the tree was not a temptation to Adam. God was not tempting him. But the fact still remains. Even if God wasn't tempting Adam with the tree, if God hadn't made the tree, there would have been no opportunity to sin. And that's the point that we need to recognize. Is that without the tree, there would have been no chance to sin. There would have been no opportunity. Even if Adam had wanted to, he would not have been able to disobey God. Because there would have been nothing to disobey him against. What was he supposed to do? He was in a perfect place. There was nothing wrong with the world. There would have been no opportunity to disobey God without the tree there. And that's why it was there. It's because without the tree, there was no opportunity to choose to obey God. Adam's obedience to the Lord would not have been his decision if there had been no tree. Because he couldn't have made any other choice. It would have been impossible for him to choose. It would have been no free will at all. And that's why God put the tree there, so that Adam could choose. See, it's interesting. God chooses to love us. Is that right? Could God choose to not love us? He could. And he would be justified in that, especially now because we're not very lovely people. And we spit in his eye 100 times a day. But God loves us anyway. He chooses to do that. And that is the amazing thing about the love of God, right? That he chooses to love us. And when God made us in his image, he wanted us to choose to love him back. And you cannot choose to love God back unless you have the option to not love God. And so God knew full well what he was doing when he gave man the opportunity to not love him. And it was a price he was willing to pay. Because he knew what was going to happen. God wasn't surprised. But if he hadn't given man the opportunity, then no one ever could have loved him back. And that's what he wanted. Because God calls us what? God calls us friends and his bride. Do you like friends, or would you want to marry somebody that had no choice except to live with you? It's not what you want, is it? And you don't want that because you're in the image of God. And like God, we want somebody to choose to love us back. Somebody that we can be friends with. And that we can love and love us back. Knowing full well the implications of man's fall and knowing it would happen, God still chose to make people that he could love. Not just servants. Not just mindless robots. And in order to do that, there needed to be a tree of knowledge of good and evil. And that's why God put it in the garden. Which brings us to the conclusion of the message, which is the story of the three trees. In many ways, I think, the Bible is a story about three trees. You probably never heard this before. The Bible is a story of three trees. And the first one here is right at the beginning of the book, in Genesis chapter 2. In verse 16 and 17, it says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. From the day thou eatest of it, thou shalt surely die." And that's the first tree. The first tree in the Bible story is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And eating of that tree brings spiritual death and physical death. In every sense of the word, partaking of that tree brings death. And every person in this room has been a partaker of that first tree. Because we're born human beings, we have Adam's fallen nature. We're born in Adam's image. After his likeness and his kind, we're like Adam. And we have his sin nature. And every one of us, given the chance, would do the exact same thing Adam did. And in fact, we all have done it. And we've all done it probably 100 times a day. Since we were old enough to start making decisions for ourselves, we started making the wrong ones. And started going against what we knew was right. Whether we could point to a scripture verse in the Bible that said it was right or wrong, we knew in our conscience that from God that what we were doing was wrong and we did it anyway. Every one of us has done that. And in doing so, we have partaken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We have known good and evil and we have chosen evil, and the fruit of that is death and eternal separation from God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all partaken of the first tree. Thank God there's a second tree. The second tree is the tree of the cross of Christ. 2,000 years ago, they chopped down a tree and they hewed it into a cross. And they nailed Jesus Christ to it. Galatians 3:13, write that reference down, don't need to turn there. Just listen to this. Galatians 3:13 says this: Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. In the Old Testament, God says, any person that hangs on a tree is cursed. When they executed a criminal, I mean, there's a death penalty for a lot of things in the Old Testament, but the worst death penalty you could get was to be hung on a tree. Because that showed that you were cursed of God to be hung on a tree. And then when Jesus Christ, God Himself, the Son of God, came to earth, they hung Him on a tree. And He was made a curse because of us. 1 Peter 2:24 and 25 says this, speaking of Jesus Christ, who His own self bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For ye were sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Jesus Christ took the stripes that we deserved, took the curse that we deserved, hung on the cross. He bore in His body on that tree your sins and my sins, and the sins of every person in the world, separated from God the Father. For us, because we were sheep going astray. But the second tree is optional. Kind of like the first tree. We made a choice on the first tree, didn't we? When we chose to sin, when we chose to do wrong, which every person has, we chose to partake of that first tree. And now we have the second tree, and it stands there like an incredible dividing line. Like a beacon. There's this great and glaring choice that stares every one of us in the face, and that is, what do you think of the cross that Jesus hung on? What do you think of the second tree? What will you do about this? The most shameful and unbelievable thing in all of history, God Himself become a man and dying on the cross for you. It's absurd. It's offensive to even think that could possibly happen. And yet there it is. We have the evidence of it and the truth of it from God's Word. And what will you do with that tree? When Christ ascended on the high, He took the blood, His own blood that He had shed, and He made a deposit in heaven. It's available for your account. Any person that wants to can come to God and say, take that blood that's in heaven and apply it to my account. I want that blood on my account. Because I am guilty and I deserve that. I deserve to make that payment and I can't make it. But there's a deposit in heaven that you can take advantage of if you'll just believe. By faith, it's available to any person that wants it. But like you chose to partake of that first tree, you need to choose to partake of the second. Which decision will you make about the second tree? It's the most important question that any person will ever answer. Because it determines your relationship to the third tree of the Bible. Which is at the very end, the very last chapter, if you want to flip all the way back. Revelation chapter 22, it's the very last chapter in your Bible. When we get to the final tree, the final tree is the tree of life. Revelation chapter 22, verse 13. Jesus Christ says, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do His commandments, they that may have the right to the tree of life," the right to the tree of life, "and may enter in through the gates into the city." God's eternal city. Do you have the right to the tree of life? Do you have the right to go into God's city? Because here's the problem. If you've partaken of that first tree, and we all have, if you're a sinner, you have no right to the tree of life. You have no right to go into God's eternal city. And God is going to burn this creation up. Just like He made it, one day He is going to unmake it. In one word, it's going to be rolled up like a scroll. It's going to be burned up, and there's going to be no place left except for God's heaven, which is perfect, and nothing unperfect will ever go. And you will not have the right to go there if you are a sinner that has shaken your fist in the face of God in rebellion. You will not have the right to go there. There will be one place left, and that is a lake of fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels. God made it for them. And there will be no place left for you but there, outside the city gates, where the smoke of the torment and the burning rises forever and ever. That's what the Bible says. Jesus Christ talked way more about hell than He ever did about heaven. It's a very serious and it's a very real place. And there will be no place left to go if you're a sinner but there. That's it. That's all that's left. Unless you have the right to the tree of life and the right to go into the gates of God's city. And what gives you the right to go in? They that do His commandments. Jesus said, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." This is not works-based salvation. God's command is, "Come to Me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Sin is a burden, and it's wearisome, and it is hard to carry, and no person is designed to carry it. It will kill you, and then it will eternally kill you in hell if you do not get rid of that burden. And we have friends and we have neighbors. Maybe there's somebody here today. I don't know. Maybe there's somebody listening to this sermon online, and you have not made a decision about the second tree. But I tell you, if you want to partake in the third tree, and you do, if you want the right to the tree of life, if you want the right to go into God's city someday, you need to make the right decision about the second tree, about the cross of Christ. What will you do with the cross of Jesus Christ? Because He who made you from the beginning, God who formed you out of the dust of the ground for a purpose in His own image, in the image of God, the God who gave you life, who breathed into your nostrils the breath of life, who made you a living soul. You're not a collection of atoms. You're not some slime that got struck by lightning and crawled up onto the ground and by happy circumstance achieved intelligent thought, not accountable to anything and to anyone. You had the breath of life. You had a living soul given to you by the Almighty God. And you are accountable to Him for what you do with this life that you've been given. And with that life, we have to recognize we've wasted it in rebellion against God. But God, despite His goodness in giving us life in the first place, despite our hatefulness towards Him, came to earth and died on a cross, took that punishment for you. The only question is not whether or not God loves you, because He's demonstrated it so clearly. The question is, will you choose to love Him back? Will you appropriate the blood of Jesus Christ? It's not enough to believe He did it. The devil knows He did it. The devil trembles at the name of God. More respect for Him than most people today. It doesn't do him any good because he can't appropriate, he can't make that choice to, by faith, put his trust into Jesus Christ. But you can. You still have that choice. But the day is coming when that choice is not going to be yours anymore, because you're going to die and then you're going to be in the same boat as the devil. Your choice has been made. And then you'll tremble at the name of God. But now is the day of invitation. You need to come while there's still day. So I encourage each and every one of you, if you're saved, praise God. If you're not, you need to get saved. It's not enough to know the facts. You need to make the decision. And for those of us that are saved, we know people that aren't going to have the right to the tree of life. They're not going to have the rights to the city because they haven't made a decision with the second tree. So I want you to remember the three trees of the Bible. We need to share that with people, because I don't want anyone I know, I want every person I know to go into the gates. I want to see all of you there. All right, let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for your word, for the power and for the clarity of it. God, we thank you for the incredible love with which you've loved us. It's a humbling and awing thing to think about what you did on Calvary. And God, we just thank you. It doesn't seem like enough to say thank you. Help us to live lives that are worthy of that. Help us to do like you said and to love you back. We can't do it without your help, Father. I pray that your indwelling spirit would enable us to love each other and to love you as we ought to. Help us to have a passion to share the truth with other people. God, to share that love, that transforming love with everyone we can get our hands on and get to listen to us. Thank you for your word. Help us to be faithful to it. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ, amen.